Read the Bible to you, unless you'd like to read along for a whole chapter. You may read or listen. I'm going to read to you 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." So the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. So Naaman said, "Please take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and handed them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, 'Where did you go, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant did not go anywhere.' Then he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants?' Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. The Lord Jesus caused quite a stir in a congregation when he referred to this story. When he referred to the story of Naaman the Syrian, everyone who heard him went crazy with rage. Jesus was in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And he mentioned two Bible stories. First, how Elijah the prophet had been sent to a Gentile widow to bring her relief from hunger. And then he mentioned this story of how Elisha the prophet ministered to Naaman the Syrian. These were two wonderful Bible stories. How could they make anyone mad? Bible stories don't do that. It's the interpretation of Bible stories that makes people mad. It's the meaning behind the Bible stories and the application of the Bible stories and the implication of Bible stories for you and me that makes people angry. And Jesus used the two stories to proclaim the sovereign grace of God. He said that during a time of apostasy from the nation of Israel, there were many widows in Israel, but it was a Gentile in Zarephath who received ministry from God. And he said there were many lepers in Israel in this time of apostasy, but it was Naaman the Syrian who received healing. He was making the point that both Elijah and Elisha were rejected by God's people as a whole, just as he himself would eventually be. But in the midst of widespread unbelief, God's grace shone forth and absolutely triumphed. And when they heard that God's grace had been poured out in absolute undeserved favor upon these Gentiles, they were furious and they tried to throw Jesus over the cliff on which their city sat. These stories were about grace. This story has been one of my favorites ever since I've been a child. And it is about the undeserved and unmerited and unearned favor of God. Undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor is what we mean by grace. If you can earn it, if you can work for it and get it, if it's given to you according to merit, it is not grace. It is never grace. But it is by grace alone that we know the Lord. It is by grace alone that we are forgiven of our sins. It is by grace alone that we are saved and become Christians. It is not, said Paul, through works, lest any man should boast. So if you mention Naaman the Syrian, the Gentile from the country of Syria or Aram, you have emphasized the unmerited part, because here was someone who did not know God at all. He worshipped the god Rimmon, which was the Syrian name for Baal. So it was the same Canaanite deity that had so infected the nation of Israel. This Naaman was an alien from Israel. He was a stranger from the covenants of promise. He had no hope. He was without God in the world. And the story of his healing is a story of grace. It's a story of grace because it involves the elements of a cleansing that could only be done by God. It involves faith in God alone, and it involves a complete change of attitude toward God. All of these are things that only God can bring about. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he asked for the Lord to cleanse him. Jeremiah said that though you may wash yourself with water and plenty of soap, you cannot be cleansed. So the idea of cleansing is something that has to come from God alone. And faith, as the means by which we receive it, is also something that has to come from a changed heart toward God. And a changed attitude toward God is the result. It's the result of our conversion. And therefore, if you want to find out what your conversion is like or what your conversion needs to be like, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, just look at the great Old Testament picture of the story of Naaman. First of all, he's a very unlikely man. He was a great general. He was a person of prestige and power. And so often, these seem to be so much harder to reach. Think of MacArthur in World War II. Think of Schwarzkopf in the Gulf War. Think of the great generals of history, and you'll understand something about Naaman. It says in verse 1 that he was commander of the army of the king of Syria and a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. Now, this great man, a man of prestige and power, certainly had no interest in the God of Israel any more than most of us have any interest in pursuing or finding out about any strange religion in order to worship in it. But God had determined to show grace to Naaman. That's the most amazing thing, isn't it? God had determined to show grace to Naaman. That's almost as amazing as the fact that God determined to show grace to you. After all, every single one of you who knows the Lord knows Him because God determined that you should know Him. It was God who predestined you to be adopted as the child of God. It was God who elected you in Christ before the foundation of the world. It was God who determined that the process should begin by which He would reveal His grace to you. And in Naaman's story, just as in yours, God forged a chain, as it were. He forged a chain of people whom He used to bring His grace to Naaman. In that first sentence, you see already that God is, as we sing in the hymn, beforehand with Naaman's soul. Because it says that God, the Lord, Yahweh, had given victory to Syria. Through Him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. That's the covenant name of God there, Yahweh. And these people don't know Yahweh, and they're certainly not God's covenant people. But God had decreed that when the Syrian army went out to battle, that General Naaman should lead them to victory. And God was in charge of that victory. In other words, God was already giving him common grace, just like He does to every single human being. The sun rises on the just and on the unjust, Jesus said. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust. The Apostle Paul, when he preached at Lystra, spoke about the need for people to turn from vain idols, vain things, to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. And in Acts 14:17, he says, "Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." What's he doing there? He's preaching common grace, which all of us have been benefits of. This is what our brother David Sitton does when he goes to New Guinea. He preaches common grace and builds upon the knowledge of God that has been revealed in creation and in the law written in the hearts of whoever he preaches to. And so every single one of us has a measure of common grace. We have the benefit of beautiful days like this, magnificent sunshine, beautiful blue skies, a beautiful place to be, a river to swim in or simply sit by the bank of and meditate about. These are all elements of common grace, but they're not enough to save us. They're not enough to bring us to a knowledge of the Creator. You see, all they do, really, if you're not Christians, is make your situation worse because they make you more and more guilty before God. Anyone who comes out and enjoys the Guadalupe River or the Lost Maples State Park or the beautiful hill country as a whole is even more guilty because they don't give honor and glory to God who created all of this. It's just as simply a way of increasing our culpability and guilt before God. We need saving grace beyond common grace. We need saving grace to be changed and to know God. And Naaman definitely needed some grace that was saving, and that's why his story is such a great picture of conversion. He needed saving grace, because look at the end of verse 1. He was a leper. He was a leper. But he was a leper. He had a disease of the skin. You will probably know that leprosy is very much of a catch-all term in the Bible. It covers a great many diseases, from the semi-serious to the deadly. It covers mildew and fungus in homes. It is a rather generic term. But one thing can definitely be said: whatever Naaman had was loathsome. Whatever Naaman had was a vexation to him. Whatever Naaman had was incurable. And whatever Naaman had, it made him as an outcast, even though he was, in fact, one of the most prestigious men in Syria. He was the proud commander of King Ben-Hadad of Syria, and yet he was a leper. And no priest or physician could cure him. Only God could bring healing to a leper, even under the law. Even in Leviticus 13 and 14, you will read that the priest did not cure anyone. The priest just simply passed judgment on the condition. The priest looked at evidence. He either looked at certain evidence that showed that the person had the incurable skin disease, or he looked at evidence that showed that the person was cleansed. But the cleansing came from God. And the disease itself, the leprosy itself, became a type for an insidious condition that leads to death. An insidious condition that leads to death, and that's why those who had it were put outside the camp as ceremonially unclean. Now, can you think of an insidious condition that leads to death that leprosy might be the type of? Sin. Absolutely right. The insidious condition that leads to death is sin, and leprosy is a frightening picture of sin, something that infects every single one of us. In that same 51st Psalm where David said he needed the cleansing, he said, "I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me." The Apostle Paul said, "I know, even as a Christian, that in my sinful nature dwells no good thing." Every single one of us has looked at our hearts, and we too have uttered the cry that all lepers were supposed to utter: unclean, unclean. We have seen ourselves inside, and we know what we are. We recognize the corruption that is inside. And if you have not yet come to terms with those things, just begin to consider how you fall short of your own standards, and even further from the standards of God. How you sometimes have thoughts and ideas come into your mind that you cannot believe that you would even possibly consider. How you struggle with words and deeds that are perhaps are not what you really would want to say and do inside. You have a sin nature, and the wages of those sins, the wages of sin, is death. Just as it was said of lepers that they were walking sepulchers, so the Bible says of us that the wages of sin is death. And in this world, before we become Christians, we're dead. We are the walking dead. We're dead in trespasses and sins because we have no relationship with God. And furthermore, not only do we not have a relationship with God, but the sin mars and ruins and corrupts all that is good and noble inside us. And so the point in verse 1 is simply this: Naaman was great in many ways. Naaman had much to commend him. His PR people could have definitely written a glowing report about him. But there was this thing in him that he and his family and those who contacted him knew about. It was the thing that made everybody stand off a few feet from him. It was the thing that made people not get too close to him. It was the thing that marred the magnificence of his career. He was a leper. And so, brothers and sisters, you may be great in many ways, but you're a sinner, the Bible says. And if that sin isn't dealt with, the wages of sin is death. So Naaman is a picture of a sinner. He is the picture of someone with a corrupt soul. because he has a corrupt body. As Henry Mahan, the great Kentucky preacher, has put it, he was not a great man who happened to have leprosy. In reality, he was only a leper who happened to be a great man. He was only a leper who happened to be a great man. Now, God, in his mercy, we do not know why, because his ways are past finding out. God, in his mercy, determined to show grace to this leper. And to our amazement, the Lord uses people and events to bestow his grace on us. So look with me at the links in the chain of grace that God poured out on Naaman the Syrian. I'm going to pause just a moment because I think a while ago we were all too cool. Now I think we're getting a little too hot. So let me get us comfortable again. And let me invite you to look with me at link number one in the chain of God's grace. Link number one is one of the least likely links you can imagine. It's the link of a little girl. The story of God's grace to Naaman involves, first of all, a raid of the Syrian army along the borders of Israel, a raid of smoke and bloodshed and violence and noise and the screams of people being taken captive and the cries of those who watch their loved ones being taken captive. And one of the captives taken was a little Jewish girl. A little Jewish girl was captured by the raiding Syrians. We don't know if she was separated from her parents or her parents were killed in the raid, but she was taken to this foreign country to wait on the mistress of General Naaman. And so we read that she waited on Naaman's wife, and who could have possibly imagined that this little child, this slave girl, would be a link in God's chain of grace. But look at what she did. She said in verse 3 to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." I want you children to notice this. Here is a little girl being faithful to the Lord. She is unable to do very much. She is not strong or smart or mature enough or educated enough to do a great deal in life, but she is able to be a witness to the Lord. And so she does what she can in the very household of Naaman. Now, what's interesting to me is that she wasn't bitter in her service to Naaman and his mistress. She had no doubt been taken away from her people and perhaps from her very family members, and yet she was willing to have the best interests of her master at heart. I think if I'd been a slave in that house, kids, I would have said, "Well, General Naaman took me away from my family. I hate him, and he deserves to have leprosy, and I hope he dies." That's the way I would have felt. But no, this little girl had grace in her, too. This little girl had grace in her. She was willing to overcome evil with good. And she wanted General Naaman to be better. She didn't want him sick. She didn't want him loathsome. She didn't want him yucky. She wanted him to be healed. And so she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria." She knew about Elisha. She said, "He would heal him of his leprosy." Here's a little child who's doing something absolutely crucial in the story of the second greatest man in the kingdom of Syria. Understand, kids, that you can make a difference. Your world may be very, very tiny. Her world was just dealing with a woman, Mrs. Naaman, her mistress. That's all she ever saw, probably. And yet she said these words to the person with which she was dealing. I have a minister friend in Austin whose wife, now the mother of grown children, was the influence on her own father in coming to the Lord, because she would speak to him as a tiny child when he was unsaved and say, "Daddy, you have to have Jesus in your heart." Brothers and sisters, a little child will lead them someday in the new heavens and the new earth. A little child is capable of leading people to the Lord nowadays. So kids, don't think that you cannot possibly have an influence for Jesus. You can. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, it says, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. So this faithful little child was the first link in bringing healing to Naaman. It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter how unimportant you think you are. You can testify about the goodness of the Lord. Link number two was Naaman's wife. You see the verse? No, you don't. You see a space, don't you? There's not a verse for this. There's a blank space between verse 2 and 3. Wives, do you often feel like a blank space? Do you often feel like that you are very much in the background of your husband's life? Do you feel like that you perhaps have very little influence upon him? So often ministers' wives feel like blank spaces. And yet, I want to assure you that the Christian wife has a tremendous opportunity to have far-reaching influence on her husband. As a matter of fact, the Christian wife, according to Peter, has the potential to have great influence on her unbelieving husband. 1 Peter 3 says that an unbelieving husband can be won without a word by the chaste and godly conduct of a wife. Here is a wife here who's very much behind the scenes, and yet, of course, it is she who found out about the prophet in Samaria. It was she who got the word to Naaman, but we don't even read it. That's between verse 2 and 3. That's 3 and 4. That's in the blank space. We don't actually read of the conversation she had with Naaman. Next thing we know, we're bypassing that link, and Naaman is coming in telling Ben-Hadad, the king, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Syria, or from the land of Israel. But don't forget link number 2, Naaman's wife. Certainly, if Pilate had listened to his wife, things would have been very different on the day of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, because his wife tried to warn him. A number of years ago, a song came out that was a secular song, but it so represented a Christian worldview that many Christians saw the truth of it and began to sing it, and men began to dedicate it to their wives. It's the song, Wind Beneath My Wings. Did you ever know that you're my hero, a man sings to his wife, and everything I'd like to be. I can fly higher than an eagle, for you are the wind beneath my wings. The wind beneath the wings of Naaman was his wife, even though there's a blank space where she tells him about the little girl's story. Link number 3, of course, is Elijah the prophet, the man of God. Now here is a really obvious link, because here's the preacher. Here is the person commissioned to deliver the word of God. But Naaman almost didn't connect with this link. Naaman almost didn't connect with this link. And the reason he didn't is because at just this point in the story, worldly wisdom entered in. In verse 4, Naaman goes in and tells King Ben-Hadad of Syria, I found out about healing that's available from a prophet in the land of Israel. So they go through diplomatic channels. Verse 5, the king of Syria says, go now and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. So he sends a letter, and Naaman takes everything that he's prepared to pay for his healing. And in verse 6, he brings the letter to the king of Israel. It says, now be advised when this letter comes to you that I've sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. Now, I do get a kick out of verse 7. King Jehoram of Israel reads the letter, tears his clothes, thinks he's supposed to heal Naaman, and says, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. He thinks the king of Syria is setting him up to fail. He's giving him somebody to heal. He can't do it. There's going to be war. That's hilarious to me. But it's also pitiful. It's pitiful for this reason. King Jehoram had consulted Elisha. Elisha had helped a coalition of Israel and Judah and Edom to defeat the Moabites with a supernatural act of God. It's all told in a previous chapter of 2 Kings. It's in chapter 3. So Jehoram had known about Elisha, but at this moment, he doesn't think about Elisha. It doesn't even come into his thinking that Elisha could do Naaman any good. This is blind unbelief. This is a link that was supposed to be in the chain but couldn't be. This is very much like the same situation when the wise men came to Jerusalem, where the king ought to be, where the baby ought to be in the palace, and said, "Where is he who is born the king of the Jews? For we have come from the east to worship him." The king of Israel should have been a link, but he wasn't one. The person that God appointed to power should have been a link in the chain, but God, who forged the chain, did not use him as a link. And praise God, God who forges the chain is never thwarted in taking you to the next link. He is never thwarted in his purpose. And in verse 8, Elisha hears that the king of Israel has torn his clothes and says, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman goes out to Elisha's house, and there he encounters the word of the Lord. He encounters the word of the Lord. And what's interesting there is that he stands at the entrance to the house in verse 9. There he is with all of his pomp and circumstance, his horses, his chariot, his retinue of servants. He's a great and important man. He's waiting for an audience with the man of God. The man of God sends his servant out. The man of God sends his servant out. Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean." It doesn't even start with "honorable sir." It doesn't even start with "most glorious general." It doesn't even start with "hey, how are you? Did you have a nice trip?" It doesn't start with any pleasantries. It does not start with any deference. Why, you get the feeling that it's the same thing that Elisha would have said to one of the foot soldiers in Naaman's army. You get the feeling that it's the same thing that Elisha would have said to any pauper who came to see him. It's just the naked, unvarnished word of God that Elisha gave to Naaman. He cut through all of the diplomacy, all of the pleasantries, and said, "Here's what you need to do. Here is the only thing you must do. Here is the necessary thing that has to happen. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." Naaman had a reaction to that, just like people have a reaction to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because they come to church expecting to hear affirmation. They come to church expecting to hear some sort of encouragement. And they hear, first of all, "You're a sinner. You must repent of your sins. You're a rebel against God. You have offended the holy God who made heaven and earth. And the only provision for you is not to trust in anything you've done, because all of your righteousness are like those things that lepers wore. They're like filthy rags. And so all you can do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died in the place of sinners like you. Repent of your sins. Confess your iniquities, turn from your past and call him as Lord." That is the gospel. And does that ever offend people? That's a blow to your self-esteem if there ever was one. And brothers and sisters, Naaman had a blow to his self-esteem. He was furious, verse 11 says. His pride was wounded, and his reaction was the same as our reaction when we're confronted with the command to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. His reaction was, I thought. Has that ever been your reaction? "I thought that my God would never do this." Well, you're probably right. Your God probably wouldn't. "I thought," Naaman said, "I thought we were going to have a little respect here. I thought we were going to have some ritual here. I thought we were going to have a little priestcraft here. I thought maybe Elisha was a Roman Catholic. He will surely come out to see me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Grace is going to work ex opere operando through the man of God. And so he's willing for all that to happen. He's willing for it all to happen according to his imaginations. He's willing for it all to happen according to his conception of God and a man of God and healing. He's got his own ideas. You ever come to church with your own ideas and had them absolutely dashed to smithereens by the Spirit of God? That's the way God works. He says, no, this is the Word of God. This is what you are to do. This and this only. And so he's furious, just as people are often furious when the gospel is preached to proud sinners, because the message of the cross is foolishness. It sounds like foolishness. God will forgive you if you'll believe on his only begotten Son. If you'll simply have faith in Jesus Christ, God will write your sins to his account. And then he will write his righteousness to your account, because he got what you deserve. You'll get what he deserves. You'll be pronounced righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that the most wonderful news in the world? But it is such a blow to pride. It's such a blow to pride, and Naaman couldn't stand it. He wanted things done his way. This is ridiculous. This is like a beggar who says, now I'm going to beg and I want somebody to give me this, this, and this, and it has to be this much money, and the stuff that they give me has to be these brands. Or it's like a patient who goes to a doctor and says, now I'm dying, here's what you need to do, doc. You need to prescribe this, this, and this, and do this procedure and that surgery, and I know I'll be fine. Or it's like a criminal who goes before the judge and says, well, I'm guilty. I've got this crime that I've committed. Here's what I think the sentence ought to be. It's the same kind of effrontery. Naaman thought that he ought to get certain reactions. I want honor. I want ritual. I want works. This is foolishness. Yes, that no flesh should glory in God's presence. So he turns in a huff. It says in verse 12, he turned and went away in a rage, and it looked as though Satan had broken the chain. Satan had broken the chain. There was Naaman fuming. He was like a man who was raised out on the Guadalupe River and is told to go to Austin and dip seven times in Town Lake. He says, that's terrible. That's an insulting thing to do. He says, there are beautiful rivers in Damascus. This muddy Jordan is, you know, repugnant to me. Couldn't I wash in those other rivers and be clean? And there he is, mumbling and grumbling and fuming. It looks like Satan has won. It looks like grace has been frustrated. It looks like it's all over. Satan has broken the chain. And then comes link number four, Naaman's servants. Look at verse 13. His servants came near and spoke to him. And they said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? I love that because, really, have you noticed the incredible things that people will do to avoid coming to Jesus? And I'm talking about religious things. Have you noticed the religious rituals they will go through? Have you noticed the works they will take up? Have you noticed the sacrifices they will make? And do you not see that when people do that instead of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, that what they're doing is actually being hardened in further rebellion against God and saying, no, I would rather have a completely joy-killing life of self-abasement and sacrifice than submit to your cross and submit to your Son and submit to your sovereignty. Isn't that amazing? Now that's how loathsome and infectious sin is, when you would rather have that kind of experience than submit to God. So Naaman goes off, and his servants make an excellent point. If he'd done something hard, wouldn't you have done it? Can't you do this simple thing? How much more when he says to you, wash and be clean? Isn't it amazing? Satan thought he thwarted the process, but God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And we as Reformed people love the last part of that because, you know, it's hard won by God in our mentality. It's taken him a long time to get us to understand that he'll have mercy on whom he will have mercy. That's God's sovereignty. But brothers and sisters, I still love the first part. I will have mercy. I will have mercy. Once he determined to save you, there was no stopping this God. Once he determined to save you, he continued on relentlessly until he had mercy on you. And he will continue on relentlessly until he has mercy on you again and brings you back however many times it takes to return to himself. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And so God's purpose wasn't thwarted. The servants came. They bravely, bravely spoke to their master, certainly as bravely as that little girl spoke to her mistress. So praise God for their bravery, and praise God for Christians who have tried and tried again with you. Is that not right? There have been people who've come to you and have said to you, look, this is the way, walk in it. And then they've come back to you and they've said, no, no, this is the way that God wants. And they've persevered with you, and it's God persevering in them. We should praise God for those who have lovingly encouraged us to seek the Lord.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the table.
I did it. Verse 14, three words. He went down. That's how you receive the grace of God. You go down. God goes up, you go down. He went down into the river. He dipped seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. This was just as absolutely as fixed and final as a saying as repent on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Here was the only thing that God had told him to do. He said, all right, I will do it. Notice that he didn't go down and say, well, I'll just dip once. That ought to do it. Neither did he say, I will dip 70 times and show that I am obedient beyond what God is asking me to do. Instead, he did precisely what God told him to do. And he humbled himself in the sight of the Lord, and that's what Scripture commands us to do. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, said James, and he will lift you up. So he comes down and his flesh is restored like a little child and he's clean. But here's what's wonderful. He not only has clean flesh, he's got a clean spirit. He not only has the flesh of a little child when he comes out, he's got the spirit of a little child. Because he comes back in verse 15 and he's a changed man. And so the last link in this chain of grace is this. Naaman becomes the last link, because he goes on to be part of another chain of grace himself. Naaman comes out and becomes a new link in the story of God's grace. In verse 15, he confesses, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. He confesses that God is the God above all gods and no other God is to be worshipped. I will not speak of the last part of the story extensively about Gehazi's greed and the taking of the payment, except to say that isn't it interesting that when Gehazi pursues Naaman in, verse 21, look at the change in Naaman's attitude there. Gehazi pursues Naaman. Naaman sees him running after him and he gets down from the chariot to meet him and says, is all well? This is a new Naaman. Before, Gehazi would have had to stand at the foot of the chariot, look up, and say, honorable sir. Now, Naaman gets down and says, is all well? Is everything all right? He's been changed. He's been born again by the Spirit of God. He has a spirit like a little child now, without which you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So the story draws to an end with a picture of a general who is now ready to worship God. Verse 17, he says, if you're not going to take anything from me, Elisha, then let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. I'm going to take a little piece of Israel home with me. I'm going to worship God on it. I'm going to put it on my altar. I'm going to dedicate my altar to the Lord and worship Him with dirt from the Holy Land where I've been healed. But the interesting thing is that you have a general who's ready to worship God, but you have a prophet who is ready to trust God. Let me show you the most troublesome verse in the story. As a matter of fact, it's one of the most troublesome verses in the Bible, verse 18. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Whew. He's asking to do something different from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's asking to do something different from the prophet Daniel. He's asking to do something different from all those who have stood for the faith regardless of the prospect of persecution. He's asking Elisha for permission to do something different. He's asking him, may the Lord pardon him when he compromises. Now, if you had written the Bible, how would you have written verse 19? You could have written a verse 19, a new verse 20, a new verse 21, a new verse 22, a new verse 23. We might not have gotten to Gehazi's greed until maybe chapter 10 if you and I had written the Bible. So many instructions we would have given to Naaman. What in the world are we to make of that? Why, if someone asked us that, we would say, now thou shalt have no other gods before him. That is the first commandment. The second one is that you shall not bow down and worship another god. I need to teach you all this stuff before you go back to Syria. It's the most amazing thing to me that Elisha trusts God. Amen. And says, go in peace. Amen. He doesn't answer him. He doesn't say, no, no, no. And he doesn't say, that's all right. He's essentially saying, you're a changed man, and I trust the Holy Spirit inside you to work on your conscience. Yes. Goodbye, Naaman. Can you and I do that? You parents have to do that with your kids when they leave home.
Right.
You can't room with them at college. You know? You can't be there as they make every decision they make. You can put in an 800 number and an email line and you still cannot be involved in everything they do. What are you going to have to do? You're going to have to trust the God that you hope and pray is in them by His Holy Spirit to lead them in the way He should go. Elisha was trusting that the God would write His law in Naaman's heart. And all he did was to that request was give the answer of a man who knows that there is a maturity to be gained, a growth in grace that happens in the life of people, further manifestations of the Holy Spirit, a leading of God in the individual's life, and he did not lay down law to Naaman. You and I would have. Elisha didn't. He said, go in peace. If you're not a Christian, I can't say that to you this morning. I can't say go in peace. If you don't know Jesus, I hope you don't have any peace until you come to know Him. I can't say go in peace. I don't want you to stay as you are. I don't want you to remain complacent. I don't want you to remain self-satisfied, alienated from the life of God, and going on your own rebellious way. You do not know Jesus Christ, you have no peace with God. You can only have peace with God through Him. I cannot say go in peace to you. I urge you, I entreat you to receive the foolish thing that the Lord says, which is your only hope of eternal life, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Turn from your sin and let not the waters of the Jordan cleanse you. Let the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse you. Because He has washed us from our sin in His blood. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. When I see the blood, God said, I will pass over you. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You must have your sins cleansed by the blood of Christ before you can have any peace. I can't say go in peace to you till you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But for those of you who have, and for those of you who are Christians, I can say it. And here's what I would say to you in closing. Remember the links in this story of the chain of grace. And now take a moment and remember God's links in the chain of grace in your life. Remember those people that He brought into your life. Remember how you first heard the Word of God. Remember how He ordered events to bring you to Himself. And give God the glory for all of those things. Because Paul wrote to the Romans that there is a reign of grace. And grace is reigning in your life. And He has brought you to Himself. With cords of mercy, He has drawn you. I urge every one of you to be prepared to be used of the Lord. Because some of you have been links in chains for other people. Paul said, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You never know how you're going to be used in someone's life, but you'll be a link in the chain of grace for whom God chooses to use you. So be prepared to be used by the God of peace who raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And go in peace in Jesus' name. Let us pray. Blessed God and Heavenly Father, thank You for grace. Thank You for peace. Thank You, Lord God, for blood that cleanses us thoroughly inside more effectually than this beautiful river could ever cleanse our bodies. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for all those that You've used in our lives to bring us to Yourself. Little words fitly spoken in due season, tracts and quotes from Scripture, sermons and personal testimonies, urgent witnessing from friends and loved ones. Thank You for the chain that brought us to Yourself, that draws us ever tighter to You. Please help us to remember that we are used in just that way, in ways that we cannot imagine. We are seen. We are overheard. We are observed. We are vessels of mercy that are used to bless others. Please help us, Lord God, be ready to give an answer for the faith that is in us. Please help us to have the courage of the little Jewish maiden and the servants of Naaman to testify about Your goodness and grace when the time presents itself. Teach us, Lord God, that You do have a purpose for us. May everyone here fulfill it and go in Your peace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.